people of God in Christ, who is Christ and what is Christianity? There's a sense in which those are the questions that we are seeking to answer in this short series of sermons called Of Christ and His Kingdom. Who is Christ and what is Christianity? They're good questions because people are all the time answering those questions in a sense without really asking them, and then practicing a religion that is not about Christ and not really Christianity. It's kind of like the golden calf that Aaron constructed for Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. Even as they had so recently received a great revelation of God and from God, even as Moses was upon the mountain receiving the law of God as his further revelation of himself to his people, even as God's people were worshiping a golden calf. And as you may recall, Aaron attempted to make it all okay by giving the golden calf the name of God, or at least claiming that they were somehow worshiping Yahweh, even as they were worshiping the image of a cow. And that applies directly to us in our worship of Christ. First of all, let it be said again, and let us be clear about it, that we worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God. Throughout the pages of the Gospels, we see a group of disciples who slowly came to realize more and more that Jesus was Emmanuel, that he was God with them, and that God himself was walking among them in the form of a man in their own flesh. And upon his resurrection, we are told plainly, unequivocally, that they worshiped him. And if his resurrection doesn't make it clear to us, then Revelation 1 should, that Jesus is yet God, is yet today our God, and the one we are to worship. Yes, we are Trinitarian. Yes, we worship a God in three persons, but we no less than his followers on the morning of his resurrection, we must fall down. No less than the Apostle John in Revelation 1, we must fall down and worship Christ as the very image of the Father, the full revelation of God to us. Second of all, the story of the golden calf at Mount Sinai applies to us because we are given to do exactly the same thing. We are always tempted to set aside, to turn away from the revelation that God gives us of himself and to worship something that we make up. So just putting the name Christ on the idol of our imagination doesn't mean that we are worshiping Christ. And so putting the name Christianity on what we have chosen to do and on the religion that we are following and practicing, that doesn't make us Christians. Instead, we need to ask the question, who is Christ? What is Christianity? And having answered these questions from the Word of God, then we will know that we are truly Christians. We are truly followers and worshipers of Jesus Christ, and we will be truly practicing Christianity. Well, one of the ways that we must answer the question, who is Christ, is to answer that he is the King. And perhaps right away we can sense the need to ask intentionally, who is Christ, and to insist on answering from Scripture, because we don't tend to think of Christ as our King. Oh, we know what to say. If someone were to ask us, is Christ the King? We would answer yes. In fact, I think we would even go so far as to say, yes, he is King. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We know the terminology. But is that how we think of him? Is that who he is as we pray to him? What is our everyday view of Christ? It needs to be the view that was given to John in Revelation 1, a view to Christ as high and lifted up, a view to Christ in all his glory. in all the splendor of his exaltation in heaven. It needs to be the view of Christ that makes us tremble, that makes us fearful of him, even as we love him and commit ourselves each Lord's Day to serve him within his kingdom. What's interesting is that we don't even have to wait until we get to Revelation 1, at the very end of the canon of Scripture. We don't have to wait until then to see Christ in this way and to worship him in the reality of his awful glory. Psalm 110 gives what is really the same view of Christ as we see in Revelation 1. And so I want us to consider Psalm 110 this morning. And in a sense, this will simply be a somewhat extended psalm explanation with the intended result that we will sing Psalm 110 with greater understanding, but even further, so that we will live Psalm 110, so that we will live every day with a greater knowledge of Christ and with a greater appreciation for how great and glorious our King really is. So as a first point this morning, looking at Psalm 110, the rule of Christ, I do have 3 points, mostly because we can find a three-part progression in Psalm 110. And I'll try to announce the movement and transitions through the 3 points, but otherwise we're just going to step our way through this great psalm. The rule of Christ. First of all, the advantage that we have with Psalm 110 is that Jesus himself gives us his own commentary on this psalm. You probably know what a commentary is. Given any book of the Bible, you can go to the bookstore or go online and find a verse-by-verse explanation of that book written by a scholar who has studied the book in great depth. Well, Jesus himself was a commentator of the Hebrew Scriptures. The apostles after him were commentators as well, but in Matthew 22, it's Jesus who's commentating. It's Jesus who is teaching, and starting in verse 41, again, Matthew 22, verse 41, we hear the report that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That's our question. Who is Christ? "Whose son is he?" specifically, Jesus asked. And they answered him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," and then Jesus refers to Psalm 110 and even quotes to them the first verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Well, what was his point? His point was to confront them for their unbelief because they were not willing to call him, call Jesus, the Messiah. They were not willing to call him Lord. And why? Well, one of the reasons, presumably, was that he was younger than them. There were other reasons, of course. He was from Nazareth. He was a nobody, as we say. And he didn't even seem to care to look like a king or to act like a king, certainly not in the sense that they would expect a king to look and act like. But perhaps the hardest thing for them to accept was that he was younger than them. He was a whippersnapper in their estimation. And according to them, he was even an arrogant whippersnapper, making claims about himself that they just couldn't accept. But what did they want Jesus to do, you see? Wouldn't the Christ, when he came, wouldn't he have to be younger than a good many of the people alive at his coming? And so Jesus points out to them that even David, the father of the Christ, even though the Christ would be his son, yet David referred to the Christ as his Lord. And David did so even as he, David, was himself king of Israel. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, we are hearing the king referring to another person, the Messiah, his son, referring to another as his Lord, as his king. Here's a king calling somebody else king. Well, that's all interesting, but the thing we gain from this, most basically, is that Psalm 110 is about Christ, the Messiah, the promised son of David, who would one day come and by his reign and rule bring salvation to both Jew and Gentile. Jesus himself teaches us by way of his commentary on this psalm that Psalm 110 is about him. And so what further do we learn from or about Christ in this psalm? Well, we learn that even after he sat down upon his throne at the right hand of the Father, it would be some time before his enemies would be made to submit to him. Verse 1 again says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's where we are today. Isn't that amazing? This is referring to our own day. Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He has accomplished the work of salvation for his people. He has ascended on high, and he dwells there in unimaginable glory and in fearful splendor. When John saw him in that state, it nearly killed him. So terrible was the sight. And yet, what do we hear today? People taking the name of the king in vain. They say, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ that, and Jesus Christ this. Never even giving a single thought to the person whose name they are using, nor to his glory and honor. What do we see but earthly rulers ignoring the reign of Christ, some of them even claiming to be able to redefine reality? It's remarkable. As if they were God, as if they were the king who creates and determines reality, who determines the law of the land. What do we see but people living on the face of the earth as if they were in charge, as if they or as if there was no king, and yet never realizing that by doing this, they are actually being very obedient. They are being obedient to the ruler of this world, who is the evil one. In Psalm 110, David spoke of our day. Of course, such has been the state of things ever since Jesus first sat down at the right hand of the Father. And this sad state of things continues in our own day. But that's not all that Psalm 110 says. It goes on to say, about the rule of Christ, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So let there be no mistake that the rebellion of this world is not a successful rebellion. From our perspective, we say, wow, that's successful. They're making progress. They're doing amazing things. They're succeeding, in their minds at least, even redefining reality, redefining marriage. Can you imagine? So they're not really being successful. When people take the king's name in vain, it certainly doesn't lessen the glory of Christ in heaven. It lessens his glory on earth, and that's why we need to be careful about hearing people who take the name of Christ in vain, because it can eventually cause us to think less of Christ in all his glory. But it doesn't lessen his glory in heaven. What could lessen his glory? The things of earth do not lessen the glory of heaven. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Rule in the midst of your enemies, declares God. So that two things are sure. Number one, Christ has many enemies. And number two, Christ is yet ruling over his enemies. And as Psalm 2 makes clear, we sang it, He laughs at their rebellion. He holds them in derision. But what more? Psalm 110 also teaches us that Christ will always have his people on earth. Verse 3 reads, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." So yes, the enemies of Christ are many. While they live on the earth, they will roar and they will foam at the mouth in their blasphemies against Christ, the divine king who rules over them and over their ruler, the devil. But Christ will always have his people on earth, and they will always be his willing people. The church will always be made up of those who offer themselves to Christ freely. And they will do so because they know the true King. Because they have the view of Christ given in Psalm 110 and Revelation 1. And the church will even be, in a sense, the scepter of Christ. What is a scepter? Well, it's that thing, that rod-like thing, the staff that a king holds, that mostly is symbolic. It's ceremonial. It symbolizes his position, his authority. Well, the strange thing in Psalm 110 is that the scepter of the king is a scepter that is not just ceremonial or symbolic, but it's a scepter that is going forth into the world. Usually a king would only hold his scepter as a matter of ceremony while he's sitting in state upon his throne. But here in Psalm 110, the scepter of the king is going forth into the world, into the midst of his enemies. And that's because the scepter is really the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. It says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." And then verse 3 adds, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Do we get the connection? And why will his people offer themselves freely? Because they will go forth on the day of his power. In other words, it will be his power that sends them forth, and they will go forth in and by the power of their king, which is to say, they will go forth in the power of his Spirit within them. Even more, they will go offering themselves freely. They will go forth from Zion in holy garments. Here is the doctrine of justification in Psalm 110. Here is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Here is that white robe of righteousness that God gives to his people to wear. And here is our motivation for going forth into the world in the midst of his enemies and our enemies. We wear the garments of the King. Like all armies do, our clothing and armor are provided us by our King. And the holy garments referred to in verse 3 is the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul even says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he writes this, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And this is why Psalm 110 goes on next then to speak of the priesthood of Christ. A second point is the priesthood of Christ. It's actually quite striking, and I think maybe even confusing, if we don't read Psalm 110 as referring to Christ. Why does David begin by talking about the Messiah, the king who would sit down at the right hand of God and so rule in the midst of his enemies, but then suddenly in verse 4 refer to the king as a priest? If you know the Hebrew Scriptures and the history of Israel, you know that the king can't be a priest. When Saul, the first king of Israel, tried to be a priest as well as a king, that was the very thing that God rejected him for doing. That was the thing that cost Saul his throne. And when David tried to be a priest, it resulted in a man being struck down by God because he wasn't handling the Ark of the Covenant according to the commands of God. King and priest never meet in one person in the Old Testament. So how can the king also be a priest? Because that's exactly what verse 4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, the answer is that Christ came actually in fulfillment of all three of the Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king. So yes, he is both king and priest, but he was priest not in the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. For the sake of time and our purposes here, let's just understand that being a priest in the order of Melchizedek simply means, simply and yet oh so profoundly, means that he is an eternal priest. He is priest forever. And he must be so in order that his people might go forth in holy garments. There's the connection. God's people going forth in holy garments. Why? Because Christ is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's the ministry of the priest that purifies the people. It's only by sacrifice that the church is righteous in the sight of God. And so if Christ would be our Savior, he must be our King. It's a King, of course, who saves his people, right? And so Christ rules at the right hand of the Father in order to be our Savior. But if he would be our Savior, he must also be our priest, the one who purifies us, the one who by his own sacrifice on the cross makes us holy. Well, finally, then, the judgment of Christ, because that's how Psalm 110 ends. It's interesting that Psalm 110 starts with the ascension of Christ following his death, his life, death, and resurrection. So it starts with the ascension of Christ, and then it takes us all the way through to the final judgment. At verse 5 now in Psalm 110, it reads, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Not only do we see the judgment of Christ in these verses, but we also see much of its character. First, it will be comprehensive. None shall escape. He will shatter kings, but he will judge the nations, the people as well. So no man of high position will escape because of his high position, and no man of low position will be excused because of his low position. The judgment of Christ will be comprehensive over the wide earth, says David. Second, it will be deadly. "In the day that you eat of it," said God to Adam, "you will surely die." And so what does Paul say? The wages of sin is death. And so the judgment of Christ will be to bring death upon the earth. In fact, the earth, it says, will be filled with corpses, with dead bodies. Here's another reason for us not to belittle death as if to be entertained by it. Death is terrible. It's terrible because it comes by the judgment of Christ. Death is not just the end to life on earth, but in a sense it's the beginning of life in hell. The dead do not even walk the earth as the dead. Instead, the dead die and they go to hell. Third, it will be relentless, and none shall escape. I think it's somewhat cryptic, I will acknowledge, but I think that's how the final verse characterizes the judgment of Christ, as being relentless. It reads, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. I think the image is that of a king who is marching through the land, destroying his enemies at will. He pauses to refresh himself with a drink of water, only to lift up his head and continue the work of judgment. The point is not that Christ is going to get thirsty and need to stop and rest. Instead, it's the same as kind of with God resting on the seventh day after creation. He didn't need to rest. He wasn't tired, but by resting, he was making a statement. And here, the statement that is made to us as we see Christ stopping by the way, drinking from the brook by the way, so that his head is lifted up, the message is that Christ will be relentless in his judgment, and he will not quit until every last sinner is removed from his kingdom. They may run, but they can't hide. And he will overtake them, and he will kill them, and he will fill the nations with their corpses. Well, perhaps here is one of the reasons why we tend to belittle Christ and not to think of him as the great king that he is. His power and authority mean destruction and death for his enemies. But if we're afraid of that judgment, then could it be that we are still his enemies? Could it be that we have not yet come to him in repentance, in the confession of our sins, to receive his mercy? Scripture says that the day of his judgment is coming. But of this day, Sunday, April 17, 2016, of this day it says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day will come when it will be too late, and that day may be tomorrow. But today it's not too late. Today we can ask, who is Christ? What is Christianity? And as we answer these questions from the Word of God, we can receive the knowledge of Christ, and we can be saved. I would call upon you in the name of the King to repent and believe. Believe that Jesus was a man who once walked this earth in your own flesh. Believe that his birth and life and suffering and death were all for your salvation. That's the message of God's word. Believe that he rose again from the dead. Believe that he ascended on high and sits now ruling over this world without fail. And understand that upon his return, he will shatter kings. And he will fill the nations with dead bodies. And so believe now that he is your Savior King. That as you repent, his power is for you and not against you. Believe that. That as you repent and believe in him, his power is for you and not against you. And that upon his return, he will show you his love. And he will share with you his kingdom of tremendous blessing. And I finish with that phrase, his kingdom of blessing, because that's where I would have us go next time. To understand that even now, as we repent and believe in the King upon his throne, that we are brought into his kingdom of blessing. To understand that now, but also to anticipate all that is coming to us in the age to come, because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would know Christ as He is revealed to us in God's Word. Because He is a splendid, beautiful Savior. And we must repent and believe in Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Grant us to see, even as you gave John to see, but through your word now, through John's record of what he saw, through what David was given to see and to write about, give us to see Christ upon his throne. Give us to see him in all his beauty and majesty and glory, and all his power and authority. And as we repent and believe, O God, grant that we would know, that we would know that he is for us and not against us, because he himself has accomplished the work of our salvation. Grant us, as we see Christ, to repent of our sin and to believe in him, not in our version of Jesus, but in King Jesus, our God, revealed to us in your word. In his name we pray. Amen.